Let's take our Bibles now and turn to the book of Ezekiel once again. And we're in chapter 8 this evening, Ezekiel, the 8th chapter. This chapter is not of excessive length, so I hope you'll follow along. I'd like to read beginning verse 1 and down through the end of the chapter, which is verse number 18. Ezekiel chapter 8. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness, as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward fire, and from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of an hand, and took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the Lord of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary? But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then he said unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, Go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients, that is, the elders of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, The Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. He also said unto me, Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. And then he brought me unto the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then said he unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they worshipped the sun toward the east. Then he said unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to the nose. Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, please help us again. Thank you again for each person who found it important to worship in God's house today, be it in the morning or the evening, both services, or even as we come at the midweek time. We realize that it makes a statement to those around us, makes a statement to our families. We even make a statement to ourselves that we honor you, that you have told us to set this day apart, and that it's a time of rest, of testimony, and of worship of you. We pray tonight, Lord, that we'll be enabled in that endeavor. We realize that even in the preaching of your word, though we can read it, though we can listen to it, we really can't receive it, nor can we speak it, apart from the ministration of your Spirit. And I pray tonight, Lord, that you would loose my tongue, please to give me utterance and liberty and freedom, please to give me cleansing of sin and a fresh unction and sense of your presence. And please, Lord, to help me to speak those things in a warm, practical, powerful way that will be helpful to God's people. Thank you, Father, that as we continue looking at the prophets, that they have such a stirring message, such a gripping message for us where we are today. And I pray that we would have hearts and minds to absorb that and to be exercised by that and to be burdened for our own land, even as the great prophets of old were burdened for the people of God in Judah and Israel. And I pray these things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, let me try to just orient you to where we are tonight in the book of Ezekiel. And you have noticed that we've moved now from where we were last time in chapters 4 and 5, and we've skipped over just a bit, and we've landed in chapter number 8. What that does is that gives us the opportunity now to kind of consider the second major vision that we encounter in the book of Ezekiel. And you might recall that Ezekiel has been called by many people the prophet of visions, and there are a number of spectacular, notable, maybe even somewhat mysterious visions that you encounter in the book of Ezekiel. We first had a vision in chapter 1. That was that awe-inspiring vision of God, perhaps the most dramatic that any prophet received of God, all about the wheels and the cherubim and all of those things that we saw in chapter number 1. The next major vision, if we look at it that way, occurs here. You notice I sort of tried to emphasize that just a bit when you look at verse number 3. The Spirit of God caught him up, and it says in the middle of the verse, "Brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem." Well, this is interesting. Be sure you catch what this means. Be sure in your mind you understand it, because Ezekiel is in captivity. Ezekiel is in the land of Babylon, but he's transported by way of vision. You don't even need the transporters or the Starship Enterprise. Somehow in the visions of God, he's transported to Jerusalem and he's shown a vision of these things. So the Bible clearly tells us that it is a vision that he receives here, and that's what we're looking into tonight. But in the broader sense, here's where we are in the book of Ezekiel. I haven't really done too much with just trying to unfold a complete outline of the book for you yet, but I will tell you this. The broader section that we're in tonight is the first 24 chapters, whose emphasis is continually where the prophet is pronouncing this continued message of judgment on the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, which is still in the land, although parts have gone into captivity. In chapters 1 through 3, as I said before, we saw the most extensive portion of a prophet and his introduction to his ministry, his calling, that life-changing experience in which he saw that vision of God. Last time we paused to look at some of the signs, because you find signs in the book of Ezekiel, and we looked at four of those in chapters 4 and 5, in which there was such a graphic description. Remember the first one where portrayed upon the tile is the city of Jerusalem and the siege that's going to take place against it. And those signs were there in order to emphasize the imminence and the definiteness with which God's judgment was coming upon the people. Now, how does that sort of fix us for where we are now? Because that kind of continues on, though we only looked at chapters 4 and 5. The drift of that thought continues on in chapters 4, 5, then 6, and 7. And then we get to chapter 8, and you have really an ongoing vision. This vision really covers four chapters. It's in chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11. What's going on? We're only looking at one of them tonight, and probably that's what we're going to do with this, is look at the one. In this, if God is so definite that judgment is coming, why? And that's what I think we see unfolded. That seems to be the predominant thing that we can gather and glean and rally around in these chapters of this vision, that God is explaining to his people why this judgment is coming. Now, it's interesting to notice that Ezekiel tells us in verse number 1 that he's in his house, and the elders of Judah are gathered before him. So perhaps now this is God speaking to the ancients, to the leadership of the nation, in order that that answer might be given, perhaps even to an inquiry on their from them as to why God's judgment, why these continued messages of judgment, why is God's judgment coming upon the land? And that now is unfolded for us. Chapter 8, the reason I've chosen to use this chapter tonight is because this seems to be, of all the chapters included in this, 8 through 11, the most graphic portrayal. And I'm not for shock effect tonight. That's the reason that I've chosen this. But this chapter really stands out as perhaps the most graphic portrayal as God demonstrates to us. Think about what we're seeing here tonight. Not just bad things going on, but where? Bad things going on where? Bad things going on right at the very heart of the nation, in Jerusalem, and not just in Jerusalem, but in the temple itself. What does this tell us, folks? This tells us that the wickedness and the apostasy that was going on in the nation had permeated to the very heart, even into the religious center, if you will, of Judaism. Boy, it's bad. You know, it's really bad. I mean, there's always wickedness in the land, I suppose. But my goodness, when it permeates into our churches, when it permeates into our places of worship, when we're not faithful there any longer, when the church is no longer a pillar and ground of the truth, and instead we forsake that and embrace and defend wickedness even in the church, we're in a bad way. And that's really where we are. That's why there's such a frightening parallel in these messages of the prophets to where we are in America today, because that's what's happened to us. Largely that's true. There's still lots of places where the truth of God is proclaimed, but my goodness, there's so much wickedness and so much apostasy and so many examples that we're seeing today of the church supporting and defending those things that we know are contrary to the moral dictates of God's word. So my message titled tonight is the form of a question, and I hope that we're going to be able to see something of an answer to the question, and it is this: just how bad is it? If God is declaring judgment, if God is so certain that he is going to send his judgment, if Ezekiel has gathered the elders and they're in his house and he's explaining this to them from God, just how bad is it that this judgment is so warranted and that this judgment is going to come? We're going to see this tonight in four scenes. And for each of these, if you're a note taker, I'm going to try to suggest a word that captures the thought, but I'll also try to do my best to be sure that we understand why I chose the word and what I mean by it tonight as we look at this. Scene number one, let's use the word replacing. Replacing what? Well, who is the one that we are to worship? Well, that would be God, right? And do we see that here in these verses, that God is being replaced? Well, we certainly do, because look at, as Ezekiel comes and he sees what's going on and he's being brought ever closer into the temple, into the area of the temple, he says in verse number 3 that he sees at the inner gate that looketh toward the north, look toward the end of the verse, the seat of the image of jealousy which provoketh to jealousy. Well, it's unspecified. We're not told specifically what this particular idol is, only its effect. We're told that it's an idol. It's called an image. We're told that it's an image of jealousy. Why? Because it provokes God to jealousy. Why does it provoke God to jealousy? Because, folks, I'll tell you something. The most sacred tenet of Israel's religion, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength." And in the Ten Commandments, the keynote, the very first commandment that's given to us, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And immediately following it, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, the earth beneath, or in the waters." No graven image. Why is God so emphatic about this? Well, if you think just kind of for a moment, this is not rocket science to figure out, if God is God, and if the Bible is true, there is no other God. But people have other gods. People replace God. And that's exactly what we see here tonight. And you may think of America tonight, you may think, well, you know, you're not going to really go into that many churches, are you, and find a shelf full of idols? Well, some you may. But by and large, you don't go into homes in America and see people with shelves full of little figurines and bowing down to those things and worshiping those things. But could I ask you a question tonight? Do people do that? Do people worship other gods besides the true and living God? Well, they absolutely do. You might be interested in a little excerpt that I thought really hit the nail on the head tonight. This is from J.I. Packer's book, Your Father Loves You. Listen to this. He has some really neat way of coming up with some groupings of three, so I'll kind of alert you to that, but listen to this. It says, he's describing here our propensity to other gods, and he says this: "What other gods could we have besides the Lord? Plenty. For Israel, there were the Canaanite Baals, those jolly nature gods whose worship was a rampage of gluttony, drunkenness, and ritual prostitution. For us, there are still the great gods, sex, shekels, and stomach. That's pretty good, isn't it? Sex, shekels, and stomach. And then he has, in parenthesis, an unholy trinity constituting one god, self. And the other enslaving trio, pleasure, possessions, and position, whose worship is described as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, 1 John 2:16. Football, the firm, and family are also gods for some. Indeed, the list of other gods is endless, for anything that anyone allows to run their life becomes their god, and the claimants for this prerogative are legion. In the matter of life's basic loyalty, temptation is a many-headed monster. Wow. And God brooks no rivals. Jesus said it. No man can serve God and mammon. And so it's replacing. And we look a little bit further. Verse number 4, behold the glory of the Lord. And we get down finally to verse number 6. And he says here what the effect of all of this is. Verse number 6. Yes. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here? And look at the effect of this, so that you see where I'm coming from with this tonight. That I should go far off from my sanctuary, but turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. What's the effect of this? If they're going to exchange, if they're going to replace God, God's going off. It's incompatible, see? It's incompatible. You can't worship God and something else. God demands our exclusive worship. So that's scene number one, the image of jealousy. What that is undefined. Lots of people have ideas about that. We won't spend time with it tonight, but one of the best suggestions probably is that it's a Canaanite deity, the Asherah pole. We think of Native Americans and we think sometimes of a totem pole. It's very interesting to note, if you do a little background on this in the Bible, who was Asherah? Well, she was the female consort of Baal. You can right away see where this is headed. This is exactly what Packer was talking about, the jolly nature gods whose worship was a rampage of gluttony, drunkenness, and ritual prostitution. And the Bible, without being overly explicit, kind of suggests that that's the type of thing that's going on in the worship of this, because he talks about all of these abominations that are involved. That's verse 6. Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here. You see, the worship of these gods was an unholy, unsanctified worship. And it is interesting to notice, if you recall the name of Judah's most wicked king, the southern kingdom's most wicked king, his name was, anybody remember, starts with an M? Manasseh, that's exactly right. And during the years of his wickedness, you can read this in the Bible, 2 Kings 21:7, he had an Asherah pole that he brought into the temple of the Lord. Now God humbled him, do you remember that? And toward the end of his life, he was humbled and he came to the Lord and he removed that. And we're told that in 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 15. But then, it's interesting, when you continue to follow the story in 2 Kings, and you get from chapter 21 to chapter 23, we find that there, only two generations later, or two kings later, because Manasseh's son was Amon, and then Amon's son was Josiah, Josiah is having to remove this again. And this is only a space of 40 or so years that this is happening. So how fast, how quickly these things can happen. Second scene is we find in verses 6 through 12 this evening, I'd like to offer the word selecting. Because if we've replaced God, and we have all manner of gods with which we've replaced the true and living God, you can just take your pick, right? And isn't that what we see? He says, you're going to see yet greater abominations as this thing proceeds, to the point that we're actually going to get to the altar itself by the time we're at the fourth scene. As this thing proceeds, now what happens is, he shows him in the vision the wall, he digs, there's a hole in the wall, he enters into a place through that door. that is shown to him in the vision. And what does he see there? Have a look at this. So I went in, verse 10, and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. But look at this. Portrayed upon the wall round about. Well, how are we any different today? We have all kinds of portrayals, right? We have magazines, we have television screens, we have movie theaters, we have all kinds of means of portraying things. And, you know, men haven't changed. We have become more modern and we have become in some ways more sophisticated, but the basic sinful tendencies and the way those things often manifest themselves, those things haven't changed. And so when he moves further in and he's shown this, and it's interesting that here are these men, 70 of them, 70 of the ancients, we're told in verse 11, or the elders of the house of Israel. I'm not sure there whether the number is meant to be at the same point a definite number as well as a symbolic number, because 70 was often associated in the Old Testament with, you remember when Moses wanted help and there were 70. So it may be simply there for us not just to get a literal rendering, but for us to get the idea that here's the leadership of the nation. And it's worse now because, I mean, is it bad enough he goes into the temple and he sees that image that provokes the jealousy? But now, just how far does that extend? Just how bad is it? Well, here we're finding the leadership of the nation, the elders, the ancients, involved in this. What kind of worship exactly is this? Well, some feel that what's described here, and again, I don't know that we can be completely firm on this, but some people feel that what's described here is Egyptian animal worship. It was very common in the ancient world. You worshipped a bull or you worshipped whatever. And of course, the children of Israel in the wilderness, having just left Egypt, what did they do? They erected a golden calf. And around that, what did they do? Play bridge? I mean, was it harmless? I mean, other than the fact that it was obviously a departure from God, and in that sense, it was wicked and sinful and not harmless. No, they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, and the play there has lots of connotations to it. Because you see, this worship, this perverted worship, this animal worship included all of these kinds of things that Packer is reminding us of in his quotation. And so what's striking about this, though, is that each one goes into, verse number 11 tells us this. We have here the 70 and Jaazaniah it mentions. And then in verse number 12, this is kind of the key thought in here. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Now look at this phrase, because here's the thing I want us to really see as we think about selecting. Every man in the chambers of his imagery. Well, what happens when we forsake the true and living God, and it's like the days of the judges. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And there were all these foreign deities and all of this idolatry, all of this animal worship that they were involved in. And so almost the idea that we get here is that each had his own little selection or take on things. In fact, one of the versions, that little phrase that I just wanted you to notice a moment ago, every man in the chambers of his imagery brings this thought out very clearly when it renders each at the shrine of his own idol. And you see, it kind of follows. As I say, there is a progression in this because having forsaken the dictates of God's word about worship, that the Lord our God is one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Once we move away from the moral underpinnings and the clear revelation of God's word, what do you have for a moral compass? And isn't this where we are in America today? What do we have as a moral compass? Because just like they had thrown God out and now everyone had his own little thing going, his own little shrine that he worshiped at, it's kind of that way today in America. We're just footloose and fancy free, and each person kind of decides what he wants to do. I think I mentioned this maybe the other night, but it's a very concerning thing. It seems like every time you open the news or look at the news, there's more bad news along the lines of this. In the last 2 weeks, we've had Rhode Island and Delaware legalize same-sex marriage. I didn't hear what happened. I didn't hear what the outcome was for Minnesota, but it was poised to become the 12th state to legalize same-sex marriage. And then if you open up the news today, or Saturday, I guess, France became the 13th or 14th nation to legalize same-sex marriage. Well, if you throw the Bible out and replace it with your own ideas, who's to tell them they're wrong? I mean, again, I say, folks, this is not complicated, but it's what makes the message of the prophet so gripping, because what played out hundreds of years ago has played out in other places and in other nations and is playing itself out in America today. And if you think I'm up here just whistling Dixie, you're crazy, because I'm telling you, God is pronouncing and carrying out his judgment on this nation. God is not going to be mocked. It hurts me to have to stand up here and tell you that tonight. Don't you think it hurt Jeremiah? He was a weeping prophet. He was a sensitive man. Do you think he enjoyed standing up there telling people that God's judgment was going to come? Do you think Ezekiel was really any different? Yes, he was a different personality, but do you think he was just preaching up there and say, "Bring it on, bring it on"? No, his heart was broken. Don't you just agonize to see what's going on in our nation? And I'm not so sure that the wickedness is not the worst part as much as I think the apathy amongst people and God's people is the worst part. Because I'll tell you something, if people were to get exercised about this and become the salt of the earth and the light of the world that we're supposed to, I'm not sure that we wouldn't see some of this change. I mean, I don't know God's timetable. I realize the Bible is clear that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you can't tell me with what's going on every day in the news in this nation that if decent, godly people were to get exercised about this, that we wouldn't see some changes. I don't know. I'm not an activist. I'm just preaching God's word. It burdens me. Let's look at scene number 3. We find it in verse 13 and 14. He says, "You think that's bad? I want to show you something worse." Verse 13, "Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abomination." See, it's just getting worse and worse all the time. And the word I'd like to give you here, you could choose between re-explaining or reinventing. Either one is the same general idea in scene number 3. Now what does he see? Verse 14 tells us, "He brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was towards the north." So progressing now through this to where he is now. "Behold, there sat women," no number given, "weeping for Tammuz." You say, wow, that's not a word that I encounter every day, and just as well. Who was Tammuz? Babylonian deity. And the story of this is kind of interesting. If you know or have read or you hear anything about this kind of thing, Tammuz was reputed to be, or you know, just like the Greeks had all this stuff with Zeus and whatever, Tammuz was regarded to be the husband of Ishtar, and it was a Babylonian nature and fertility deity. So the minute I mention fertility, you can kind of guess where this is headed once again. Here's kind of how the story went. And this is, I want you to think about this, because when you hear this, see if you don't see why I'm coming up with the word re-explaining or reinventing. Here was kind of the idea of the worship. That when you got past spring, and you got into the very hot season of the year, there was no rainfall, and things dried up, and much of the vegetation kind of withered, and we would say died. Along with that, you had the representation of the death of Tammuz. And so then Tammuz descended to the underworld, but then as the calendar rolled around, spring would come once again, and there would be rain, and things would turn green, just like we see them do in the spring, and life would reemerge, and it was like Tammuz had kind of come back from the underworld. This explains why the women were weeping. Why are they weeping? Well, because of the death of Tammuz, and now he goes to the underworld, but comes back. Do you see anything that is like in Christianity? Do we have a season of the year in which things die? Do we? I'm not trying to trick you tonight. I'm just interested if you follow with me. Yeah, we do. I mean, it gets cold and the leaves turn brown and they fall off the trees, and we call that fall. It's a beautiful time of the year, but of course then you get into the dead of winter, and I mean, wow, things are really dead. And we've just come through this, folks. I mean, then we finally make it to spring, and it just seems like every year we behold that miracle anew and afresh, and we're just amazed. It's like life comes back from the dead, isn't it? And that's meant to tell us something about, because it's in the Easter time of the, or in the springtime of the year that we have Easter, and we don't worship Tammuz, but we do worship Jesus, who came back from the dead. What point am I making? I'm not saying that we just have one among many. No, we have the truth because the truth is revealed to us in God's word. But I'm saying once you turn your back on the truth, which was scene number one, and once you are free, scene number two, just to sort of pick and choose how you'll worship and what you'll worship and when and where you'll worship, but then you kind of have to explain things. How do we explain all the wonders around us? How do we explain this world? And if you're prone to explain that in religious ways, then you have this as an example tonight. But what if you aren't prone to explain it in religious ways, at least not the traditional religious ways? What if you're dealing with a thoroughly secular society, very much like America has become today, and you have need of explaining this or don't want to explain this in religious terms? You want to explain it in scientific and secular terms. How do you explain it? Where do we worship today? Technology and science. Another name was in the news just recently, a week or so ago, Stephen Hawking. I've mentioned his name before. I'm not recommending, but he is an extremely well-known physicist, scientist. And, you know, he's the guy that forgotten what disease he has, but he's the guy who's in the wheelchair and he needs the apparatus to help him speak and all that. You may have come on that before. He was in the news again recently within the last couple weeks, at least last week or two, because it finally came out that he avoided a very prestigious academic gathering in Israel. Earlier, different reasons had been given for it, but now the reason finally comes out that was given for it, and it was that it was held in Israel, and he was boycotting it. This makes me think of the scripture reading this morning about you'll be hated of all nations. But anyway, last month in April, he gave a speech at Caltech, a scientific speech and presentation, and he was talking about the Big Bang Theory. And while he was talking about the Big Bang Theory, he was kind of, I guess you would say, debunking the idea that what might really have occurred was not just one Big Bang, but a repeating cycle of Big Bangs. Now, don't laugh, but you can laugh. Because, I mean, you know, it just gets kind of ludicrous, doesn't it, folks? I mean, if you listen to them long enough, they just change. They keep changing and changing and changing. We don't have to change because we have the truth right here. Now, thinking about a big bang, thinking about God who said and spoke the worlds into existence by the word of his power and upholds them the same way. But anyway, he was talking about this and he was kind of debunking the idea because he was talking about the fact that he and another scientist had proven, well, I'll put that in quotation marks, back in the 1980s that the universe really could not have a repeated bounce. And so I'll quote his language. Therefore, time began at the moment of singularity. You can go figure what that is. And this has likely occurred only once, Hawking said. The age of the universe now believed to be, watch this number, 13.8 billion years. Fits the model as the number and maturity of observed galaxies seem to fit the general scheme. Well, not too long ago, I don't know exactly how long, but it seemed like when they were explaining the age of the earth, it was 5 or 6 billion years. Do you remember that? It hasn't been that long ago that it was 5 or 6 billion years. But now, according to Stephen Hawking, no, we don't have any repeated Big Bang. It has to be one event, but it probably happened 13.8 billion years ago. Well, folks, you don't laugh, but you can laugh. Because now we've gone from 5 to 6 billion years from 13.8 billion years. I mean, after a while, you just keep adding billions and billions and billions of years. You can drop anything in that bucket. It's deep enough you can fit anything in there. You have to re-explain these things. See, if you don't say God created the world, but you don't want to say that God created the world, because if you tell people God created the world, then there's an accountability. We don't want to admit that. We don't want to talk about that. So in our society today, it's technology and science that explains all this. But I say to myself, and I try to say this with humility because I think to myself, oh my soul, if it weren't for the grace of God having intervened in my life, I'd probably believe this truck. Think about that for a minute. You and I aren't any better than anybody else. If the grace of God hadn't intervened in our lives, we'd be out there and we'd think, we'd be awed by this Stephen Hawking and all these, oh, wow. Now I kind of look at it and I go, this guy's touched. Who can believe that? It would take twice the faith that it takes to believe that God did it to believe the stuff they come up with. And it's ludicrous because all you have to be an observer is, you know, don't take aspirin. 10 years later, take an aspirin. You know, there's many people here that can remember that. And you just wait around long enough. Like, I went and bought a couple ties the other day. Now they're starting to get narrow again. You watch. They'll get wide again because they want your money. And that's the way the theories of men are the same way. They're like fashions, they keep changing, and like fads, they keep changing. Well, we have to get the last one in that. We'll call that rejecting. See, now we're going to get to the worst of it. Every time he says, I'll show you something worse. If you think that was bad, you think now they're weeping for Tammuz. That's going on right in the very heart, right in the church, that's going on. The temple in the Old Testament. We look at the last one, verse 15. He says, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. Can it get any worse? Just how bad is it? We'll use the word rejecting here. Why do I say that? He brings him now right to the very temple, right to the very altar. The men's backs, 25, it says about 25. Are these priests? Likely, but we're not told. It would seem that that's a good guess, if we can call it that, because they're in association with the altar, but their backs are to it. And as you know, if the orientation of the temple was eastward, so if you'd be entering that way, you'd come, the altar would be there before you would get to the actual building of the temple. But now watch. Let's just say for a moment that I'm headed towards the temple itself, and that upright piano over there is it. Before I actually get that I'm going to enter the building, I'm in the inner court, but I haven't entered the building, I'm going to encounter the altar, right? For me to have my back to that and be facing east, don't miss this because this has to be with purpose. Not just because they had to face east to worship the sun, but there's another meaning in this. Their backs are now turned to the altar of God. What's one of the most basic tenets of biblical religion? Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But, you know, we come full circle today because we have, first of all, replaced God, and then we have selected what we'll worship, when we'll worship, and how we'll worship, and then we find ways of explaining and reinventing everything. Until finally the truth comes out, what's really happened is we've rejected God, and we've rejected what he has to say in his counsel to us as individuals and as people. I don't have a lot of time for this tonight, but let me just really quickly throw this to you. Henry Emerson Fosdick, almost 100 years ago now, 1922, preached that message that just kind of enshrined in the minds of a lot of people the struggle between modernism and what was called fundamentalism. His message title, epical, was, Shall the Fundamentalists Win? You want to know what he said in that? Lots of things, but in that he talked about the fact that the Blood Atonement was a slaughterhouse religion. He said it was a pre-civilized barbarity. That gives me the shakes just to tell you that. And I guess I won't take time to give the fuller quotation that I wanted to give you because my time is about up here tonight. But folks, this was 89 or so years ago or whatever, or 91, whatever it is, to do the math. But has it really changed? I mean, has it gotten any better? No. No, because think about this. Here's a 2005 Episcopalian priest by the name of Alan Jones writes a book that's called Reimagining Christianity. I don't need to reimagine it. What's in here is good enough for me. But here's what he says. Just listen to this quotation. The church's fixation on the death of Jesus as the universal saving act must end. And the place, this is an Episcopalian priest. This is what I'm talking about, that it's permeated right to the very heart. That's what makes this the worst. Satan doesn't do his worst damage in a bar. More than likely, he does his worst damage in a pulpit, where it flies under the guise of religion. The church's fixation on the death of Jesus as the universal saving act must end, and the place of the cross must be reimagined in Christian faith. Why? Because of the cult of suffering and the vindictive God behind it. I'll just take the old rugged cross. I don't need to reimagine it. I'm just glad for it tonight. And then, of course, some of you that read some know this, that we have today the Emergent Church, a very prominent name associated with, in fact, a prominent Emergent Church pastor by the name of Brian McLaren. He endorses Alan Jones' book. Has it changed? No. No, the very same things that Ezekiel was preaching about, the very same message he declared, the very explanation he gave as to why God's judgment was coming, it's here for us today, folks. Just how bad is it? I'm going to answer the question now. Pretty bad. And probably worse than we know. I get the distinct impression it's worse than we know every time I read the news. America, like Judah, is ripe for God's judgment. Like Ezekiel, and would you just look at this final verse? We'll read it and close. We get to the end of the vision, chapter 11, verse 25. We read verse 24 also. Afterwards, this is at the end of the vision, the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea, though he's back, to them of the captivity, the very people that sat in the living room that he was ministering to. So the vision that I had went up from me. In other words, it ended. Verse 25, then I spake unto them of the captivity all the things that the Lord had showed me. What did God tell him? What did we see in the very beginning? They're stiff-faced and stiff-hearted. Hard-faced and hard-hearted. They're impudent and rebellious. But declare the message of God to them. So God gives him the vision, brings him back, and he tells them. Folks, God just wants us to be faithful. We can't save people. We can't turn the tide by human effort. We just have to be faithful and leave the results with God. But we can do that. And may God help us to do that this week. In fact, may the Lord find us faithful. If you take your songbooks tonight, we'll close with that. I believe 398, am I right? Got it? Let's take your songbook. 398. May the Lord find us faithful. Let's stand together.